Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. We're looking particularly this morning at chapter 8, verses 1 down through 13. We'll be reading this together this morning. Before we read this portion of God's Word together today, I'll give you a chance to get there. That'd probably be a better idea. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer once again. Please pray with me. Father, we praise You again this morning. We thank You for all the marvelous gifts that You have given to us, the ability to come and to sing Your praises, the ability, Father, to come before You in prayer, to confess our sins, to seek Your help, to give You thanks for all the blessings that You poured out upon us here. And Father, now as we come to the reading and the proclamation and the hearing of Your Word, we ask that You would be with us yet again in a particular way, in a very special way, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that as Your Word goes forth, that You would enable us to hear Your Word, to trust Your Word, to believe it, to be transformed by it. Father, we ask that You would send forth Your Spirit to blow in our midst, to accomplish Your promises, to accomplish Your purposes for today. Grant to us this gracious gift, we pray, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, inspired Word. We come this morning in chapter 8 to another major transition stage in the argument that the author of Hebrews is setting out for us. He is transitioning from the reality that Jesus is our high priest. That's what he's been defending and setting forth now for quite a while. He has been defending the idea that we have one high priest, this Jesus Christ. He is now shifting, however, from the reality of Jesus as our high priest to the reality of what Jesus has accomplished as our high priest. If you want to look at it this way, he has been saying an aspect of who Jesus is. He is our priest. And now he is going to take that idea and he's going to tell us, remind us, impress down upon us what Jesus has done as our high priest. Now, of course, there's been some of that because you can't talk about a high priest without at least some reference to what priests do. But now as he shifts, he's going to focus in particularly on what Jesus has accomplished. And he begins with a summary and a presentation of the major themes that he is going to be taking up. He tells us four particular things about Jesus and about the ministry of Jesus. We find these in verses 1 through 5, and he tells us there that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He tells us about the sacrifice or about the offering that Jesus brings into the heavenly places. Thirdly, he tells us about those heavenly places. He tells us about the reality of the heavenly temple, the real Holy of Holies, if you will, that Jesus brings this gift and this offering. And then fourthly, he tells us about the better covenant that Jesus has enacted through bringing these sacrifices into the true temple. Now, what he does in verses 6 down through the middle, really, of chapter 10, is he takes these themes, these ideas, in reverse order and expands upon them. And so in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 8, he looks at the better covenant that Jesus has established. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, he looks at the reality of the real, the true temple that Jesus enters. Then in chapter 9, verse 11 through chapter 10, verse 10, you don't have to write this down, I'm just giving it to you by way of orientation. Chapter 9, 11 through 10, 10, he talks about the better offering, the sacrifice that Jesus provides. And then he ends this sort of middle section in chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, by returning to the theme that Jesus is seated at the Majesty on high, that he has finished his work. Now, this section, verses 1 through 5, has a very important rhetorical point, and we'll return back to that in a moment. But there, I wanted to take a second and to tell you, perhaps in one way, why we'll be, in a way, skipping over 1 through 5 and looking particularly this morning at the better covenant that we find in verses 6 through 13. Not because these words are not important, but because if I were to preach this sermon this morning, to look at each of those themes would be to expand upon them and to explain them. And then when we get to the section later, I'll basically stand up here and say, remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? All that all over again. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with repetition. We see that all the time in God's Word. He repeats things. But because, in a way, the author here is really almost giving us a table of contents for what follows. What I thought would be a little bit better is to look at them in the order in which he provides his expansion, which is basically chapter 8, verse 6, down through chapter 10, verse 18. And then as we do that, some of the particulars that are here in this passage we will look at, but really all he's doing is pointing us to those sections a little bit later. So the specific issues, I think, are better matched then with the expansion that the author provides. And so we'll take up verses, the ideas, the themes in verses 1 through 5 in the weeks that follow. Now again, as I say, there is a rhetorical point here that matches with what the author is saying in verses 6 through 13. And so when we get to that point, we'll look at that and we'll examine what that rhetorical point is. But really, our focus this morning is on the reality of the better covenant in verses 6 and following. See, what he does is after he gives us this, again, this sort of table of contents, a kind of outline of where he's going, what he does then in verse 6 is proceed to discuss the reality of the new covenant, the first of, or the last of those themes, the first which he's going to take up. To discuss the reality of the new covenant that Jesus has accomplished through his priestly ministry. And the main point that he has for us in this new covenant is that it is new. That's what he wants to tell us. This covenant that Christ has come to fulfill, to enact by his life and death and resurrection, it is a new covenant. That it is better, because he says this in verse 6, it is a better covenant, that it is better refers to the place where the sacrifice is offered, the offering that is offered, and the completion of that sacrifice. In other words, the fact that it is better is going to be demonstrated for us in the weeks that follow as we look at the place where Jesus offered the sacrifice, the offering that he brings, and the fact that he is seated. All of those are going to prove that it is a better covenant. That is, that's the things we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. But here in this section, he is primarily focused on reminding us and teaching us that this is new. It's a new covenant. Christ, he says, has obtained a more excellent ministry. He tells us this. It is he is the mediator of a better covenant, and this covenant is established, he tells us, on better promises. And it is, in one sense, those better promises, because they are the new promises that he wants us to be reminded of this morning. It is better, ultimately, as we've already seen, because it is able to do what the old covenant could not. Now again, he's not trying to say that the old covenant, or that God, rather, that God established a covenant that could not do what God wanted that covenant to do. His point all along has been to say the old covenant was unable to do these things precisely because God did not design that covenant to do those things. God did not give the old covenant in order to accomplish what Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross or in the heavenly places as a minister of this new and better covenant. The old covenant was not able to do these things because it wasn't designed to do these things. It was designed for a different purpose. And so, Hebrews tells us that the first covenant was not without some defect or some fault, not because of the way God designed it, but precisely because of the way that God designed it. It was not designed to accomplish these things. And as God looks down upon what this covenant is doing, he says that it is not accomplishing what Jesus will accomplish. It is not accomplishing what his new covenant will accomplish. And so the author says that if the first covenant in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the new. If there were no issues, if the old covenant were able to accomplish what the new covenant is able to accomplish, then there would be no need for the new. He's just simply reminding us of these realities. In fact, he says no place would have been sought for it. It's almost as if he's saying God would not have made room for the new covenant. If the old sacrificial system, the old ceremonial laws, the sacrifices being brought to the temple morning and evening, year after year, if those were able to make us perfect, to bring us to our appointed completion, righteous, then God would not have needed to make room for the new by pushing aside the old. But, he says, God did find fault with this covenant. Now, if you look at verse 8, I know our text says them, but finding fault with them. And it may seem that the fault that God finds is with his people, but in fact, this is most likely a translation error where it's not them in terms of the individuals, but it, the covenant. Because notice back in even verse 7, again, if that covenant had been faultless, but finding fault with it. God did find fault with that covenant. And certainly he does bring a new covenant. And we know this not merely because our author tells us, and not merely because Jesus tells us. We know this because Jeremiah tells us this all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 31. This leads our author to a very long quotation. In fact, it is the longest quotation of the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament. There are other quotations, but this is the longest one that is there in the New Testament. And here, God is promising a new covenant. He says that there's a day coming. Behold, the days are coming, he says, when I will make this new covenant. And then notice how he describes that covenant. He describes it, first of all, negatively. He says that it's not like the old covenant. Now, in one sense, that kind of goes without saying. If it's new, then it has to be in some way different than the old. And he says, it's not like that covenant that I made with my fathers, or your fathers, rather. Made with the fathers of the people of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. God here is thinking about the Exodus when he sends in Moses to go and to confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And that whole Exodus event when God draws his people out, when in fact he causes so much havoc and chaos in Egypt by the curses that he pours out that Pharaoh is like, just get out of here. And the people of God leave, and he leads them through the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. He leads them through the wilderness on their way to Sinai. He gives them his law at Sinai. He gives him the covenant documents. He tells them how they are to live their lives now as a response to his great salvation that he has accomplished through the Exodus. And God is saying, despite all that I did for them, those people fell away. No doubt, again, he's speaking about that first generation that refused to heed Caleb and Joshua as they come back with the 13 spies and tell the people of Israel that the people of God, that the land of Canaan is filled with great things. Yes, great men, but also great promises and great blessings. And if God goes with us, then we can defeat even those great men there in the land of Canaan. But rather than listen to their report, to be reminded of God's promises, the people rebelled and they would not go. And God was displeased with that generation. And he said that none of the males, none of the adults would live to go into his promised land. All of them will pass away in the desert except for those two faithful men, Caleb and Joshua. Though he was a God to them, though he was gracious to them, yet they did not continue in his covenant. And God says he disregarded them. He left them to die there in that wilderness. And then he brought in the second generation of Israelites. He brought them in under the leadership of Joshua into the promised land. And God is saying, my new covenant will not be like that old covenant where my people fell away. Now, one of the things that this is reminding us of is the difference then between the old covenant and the new covenant. That the old covenant was established in a way in which it was with the nation of Israel as a nation. that the covenant was administered in a way that was external, that the covenant did not affect an inward transformation in the hearts of God's people. We know that because of the events that follow from the Exodus. They fall away, not just once, but multiple times. They continue to grumble against Moses. They follow Aaron in the creation of this golden calf. They refuse to hear the spies. They continue to rebel. They continue to fall away because this old covenant that God has given was not designed to transform them in their inner man. The covenant did not affect an internal transformation in the hearts of God's people. And so after defining the covenant in a way that is negative, this is what it's not like, he then sets down a main description here that is positive. This is what this new covenant will do. Through this new covenant, God will put His law into the minds of His people and He will write it upon their hearts. God is promising that He will be their God and they will be His people. He is promising that all of His people will know Him, that they will all have a real experience with their God, and that ultimately all of this is going to be grounded upon the reality of the forgiveness of sins that God will accomplish. Now, on one level, we can say that all of these realities are present under the Old Covenant. Right? God writes His law into the minds of His people and God gives them their law and writes it upon their heart. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God says, I am your God and you are my people. The reality of those who are being saved, so Moses and David and Joshua and Caleb, they know the Lord. And certainly that through the faith that they have in the promises that God has made, like Abraham, they are counted righteous. Their sins are forgiven. But what he's saying is that the reality of all of those things, the reality of God writing His law upon the minds and in the hearts of His people, the reality that He is their God, that they are His people, the reality that they will know the Lord and the reality that their sins are forgiven is not brought about prior to the coming of Christ by and through the Old Covenant. That the way in which God is working all of those realities into the hearts of His people in the Old Testament is not through sacrifices, is not through the priestly ministry. That rather what God was doing in the Old Testament to save Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to save His people, to save Moses and David and all the rest, was He is taking the reality of what Jesus accomplishes and holds it forth before them in promises. And then His people trust in those promises and they are saved through their faith in that promise. Yes, there are those who are saved under the Old Covenant, but not through the Old Covenant. That's the point that he's trying to make. You see, the Old Covenant was given to point to Jesus Christ. That's a major theme of the book of Hebrews. All of those who were saved under that Old Covenant were not saved by doing the works of the law. They were saved by faith in the promises that God has made. Thus, he's telling them that in this new covenant that he is going to establish in future days, at least according to Jeremiah, that the days are coming when he is going to bring about this new covenant. When God brings forth his new covenant, he is going to do once for all what he has been promising to do all along. He is going to accomplish the things that Abraham saw from afar and was counted righteous by his faith in those promises. In other words, he is going to bring the reality and it is going to replace the types and the shadows. He's reminding us that none of those types and shadows, none of the sacrificial offerings under the Old Testament, he'll say it more specifically later, but none of those things accomplish the forgiveness of sins. All of them pointed forward to what Christ is going to do. That all of them are given to drive us to the reality of Christ once it is given. He is going to effect a new covenant, and it is a better covenant because it is founded on better promises. Not promises of what God will do, but promises of what God has in fact done in His Son. My friends, this passage, Jeremiah 31, it provides for us such a grand summary of the gospel message. That the essence of the gospel that we believe and the essence of the gospel that we proclaim is this new covenant. God has bound Himself to the salvation of His people. God has promised that He will do these things, and He will do them ultimately through His Son. He has promised to transform us so that we can have relationship with Him, so that we can know Him as our God, so that we can know the reality of our sins being forgiven. Friends, this is what covenant is. It is a very special, very particular kind of relationship that God willingly binds Himself to. It is a relationship with God that is initiated by God's power, that is guaranteed by God's promises, that is enjoyed by God's people. It is the reality of all that God has promised. It is the reality of what God has accomplished for us. And yet, if you were to ask the average individual in this world what is Christianity, they probably would not point to the reality of covenant, to the reality of God binding Himself in promise to be a God to His people, to transform them into His people. So very often, Christianity is just reduced to moralism. Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts, right? That's what most people think. Or perhaps they mischaracterize Christianity as license. You guys say that your sins are forgiven so that there you can go live any way you want. It's just a balm for your mind, for your own consciences. Now that your sins are forgiven, you can live however you want. It's a mischaracterization of the grace either way. Either of the giving of law, the giving of guidance, or the idea that that guidance really doesn't apply because of our forgiveness of sins. But friends, we have to soak this in. That at the heart of Christianity, the very heart of our faith is God's promise to transform the heart of His people. To take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. This is what God has promised. And this ultimately, He's saying, is what He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. He has accomplished all that is necessary for us to have this new living relationship with God the Father. We have to soak this in so that we know God as our God. And so that we experience His grace. This is the heart of Christianity right here. The covenant that God has made, that God has accomplished with His Son. This is the heart of our faith. This is the heart of our message. But even as we look at Jeremiah 31 and we realize that this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the Christian message. This is the very basis of what we believe, that God has accomplished these things through His Son, Jesus Christ. What's interesting to me is that none of those things were the main point that our author draws from that quotation. He quotes, again, it's the longest quotation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet out of all of that, you would expect him to go on for pages and pages, as I've just done, explaining all the wonders and the glories of that new covenant. But what does Hebrews have to say about Jeremiah 31? It's new. That's what he draws out of all of that. Out of all of that, the reality is that the covenant is new. Because what was old is old and it's passing away. God has declared it obsolete, he says. It uses language of you might use, if you were speaking Greek anyway, you might use of maybe a pair of old shoes that have worn out, and it's time to get a new one. Maybe there are holes in the sole, and you need to throw them out. The laces are all ratty, and you can't even tie them up anymore. It's ready to vanish away. It's ready to be thrown in the garbage heap. That's the kind of language he's using for the old covenant. It's worn out. It no longer serves any function because Christ has come. And so therefore it is new. Now, we're going to be honest with each other. There's something unintuitive about that. Right? Out of all of that, the one thing to focus on, the one thing to get excited about in that quotation is the fact that it's new. Why would he focus on that aspect of that quotation? Well, on the one hand, unlike so many of us, new was not a selling point in the ancient world. You hear about something new, I've used this illustration before, but we'll use it again, right? A new iPhone, you don't even care, most of us don't even care what the new features are. Just the fact that it's a 7 and I have a 6, it's a new iPhone, we want to go out and buy it. We want it. We want the thing that's new. There's a new model of a particular car. We're excited because it's new. But in the ancient world, new was not good. Old is good. Ancient is even better. Right? The idea that something has been around for a very long time is proof of the fact that it is good, that it has survived, that it has stood the test of time. And the Jews are looking at the Christians and saying, okay, what you're doing is new. And you even say that it's new. You affirm that it's a new covenant. But our covenant is the old one. Ours the one that has lasted for over 1,000 years. It's lasted for a very long time. Doesn't that prove that it's better than the new thing that you are saying? But notice what it is that our author is saying. Hebrews, this book is not what declares that the new covenant is new. Jesus' earthly ministry is not what declares that the new covenant is new. No, a prophet of the Old Testament said that it's new. Jeremiah, 600 years ago, declared that God was going to do something new. What is more, all the way back in Exodus, God was telling us that the Mosaic covenant was just a shadow, was just a copy. Look again back at verse 5. This is the sort of main rhetorical point of those first 5 verses. He says, this is God speaking to Moses, see that you make all of these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, the tabernacle was not a shadow of the temple that Solomon is going to build in Jerusalem. Or for that matter, the more glorious temple that Herod builds, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. The tabernacle was not the temporary sign of the permanent reality of the temple in Jerusalem. Our author is saying, if you were a careful reader of the Old Testament and you came to Exodus, you would realize that the tabernacle and the temple that is based off of the tabernacle is ultimately based off of a different reality. That Moses is being shown a heavenly reality. Moses is being shown the reality of the architecture, if you will, of the heavenly places. And he is to build the tabernacle on the basis of the vision of that heavenly reality that he has seen. And therefore, he's saying that those things that are merely a copy of the heavenly reality are temporary. And what is temporary must give way to what is permanent. You take away the temporary thing when the permanent thing comes. If a father was being deployed to some dangerous place, Afghanistan, we're still deploying people to Afghanistan. If a father is being deployed and he leaves his wife a picture of him to show to his, 6-month-old daughter and to remind that daughter of what he looks like and to tell things about him when he comes home from that deployment, 6 months, a year, or whatever else, the idea is the temporary picture is supposed to go away because the father, the reality has returned. And in the same way, this temple, this even the tabernacle is a picture of a heavenly reality. And now that that has come, now that Christ has gone into that heavenly reality, the temporary temple is supposed to pass away. It is obsolete. It is worn out its purposes. So he's saying, first and foremost, that this is not really all that new. That God has told us a long time ago that He's going to do this. But that brings us to perhaps the most important reason why He focuses on the reality that God declares the old covenant old and the new covenant new. And that is that it is God who declares it new. Even more important than the idea that Jeremiah in the Old Testament 600 years ago declared these things, it is the fact that God has said it is new. It is God that calls it new. It's God that finds fault with the first covenant. It's God that makes it obsolete. What would have happened if there was an Israelite in Egypt when Moses comes and tells him the instructions for the Passover and scratches his head and says, "We've never done that with lamb's blood before. Why would we do that now?" Or what would happen if Abraham had said to the vision, "You know what? This city has served my family well for 10 generations. We've been here a long time, God. We're not going anywhere." What would have happened if Noah had said, "You know, it's rained a lot before and we've never needed an ark. I'm not going to build one." In other words, the new covenant is not something that is just imagined up by men. It's not something that is enacted or erected by men the way that tabernacle was. It is something that God has enacted. It is something that God has declared. And because of that, we cannot disregard the new thing that God is doing. Now, friends, in the great melting pot of American society, this is our appeal to a fallen, to a dying world. That the one true God, the God who truly is, who alone is God, that He has made this offer, that He has enacted this covenant. There is no peace, there is no security, there is no forgiveness, there's no meaning or satisfaction or happiness apart from a living and growing relationship with this God. And we cannot approach Him unless He approaches us first. He must draw near to us. He has done that. He's drawn near to us through His covenant. He's drawn near to us in His Son. He's drawn near to us with this offer and with this promise. And therefore, we have to resist every temptation to buy into what is so common in our society these days, this idea of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism says, well, this all may be true for you here in this church, here in Hillcrest on a Sunday morning. It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or perhaps a slightly different way. That's very interesting, but I believe something different. And aren't all religions really equally true? Don't they all really point to the same basic reality? But friends, the gospel is not our truth to be contrasted with somebody else's truth. The gospel is either true for everyone or it is not true for anyone. It is either true for all or it is a lie for all. Jesus either lived, died, and rose again, or He did not. And if He didn't, then it doesn't matter to anyone. But because He did, it matters to everyone. But how is it that God goes about proving the reality of the resurrection? How is it that God goes about proving the reality of the new covenant that he has established? Well, he gives us his word. That's how he proves it to us. He gives us his word. He gives us his Holy Spirit that works upon our hearts, that causes us to believe, to trust that these words are true. But this is interesting. The way in which God goes about proving the reality of the resurrection and the new covenant to the world is us. We are ambassadors for Christ. We go out with his word and we go out demonstrating the transforming power of grace. Paul understands this dilemma. The word has come to us, but how are they to believe unless someone goes to them with that word and tells them about it? How is someone going to know about the reality of this new covenant unless someone tells them? God has given his word, but it's not enough to say, well, you could go to a bookstore and buy it and read it if you wanted to. We are called as ambassadors to take that word out into the world. But as we go, we are also called to give witness to the transforming power of this new covenant. So are we doing that? Are we demonstrating the reality of these promises that God has made in this covenant? Is the law of God in our minds and in our hearts? Not just in our minds in a way in which we understand these things, but that we seek to do them. Is doing the will of God our desire? Is God our God and are we his people? In other words, do we live as subjects of a heavenly kingdom, recognizing that he is our only king? We may have temporary presidents, they come and they go, but this God is our King forever and ever and ever. Do we know God? Do we know God in such a way that people know that we know God? Is our relationship with him evident in the way in which we live, in the way in which we talk, in the way in which we think? Are our sins forgiven? Do we really know grace, transforming, sanctifying grace? You know how we know that we know grace? We show grace to other people. You know how you know, you know how you demonstrate that you've been forgiven your sins? You forgive others of their sins. When they come to you and say, I have sinned against you, I am sorry, will you forgive me? You do forgive them in the same way in which God has forgiven you. It is through all of these things, and this is just a sort of sampling in a way, it is through these things that we demonstrate not just that there is a word, that there is a promise, but that those promises are real and they work. They have worked in us. Now certainly, you don't go forth and demonstrate your perfection, right? Because you're not perfect. You can't demonstrate something that you're not. But you do go forth and demonstrate that you are different than you were. And ultimately that you're different than a non-believer. Because you know the experience of these things. You know the reality of these things. Now Jeremiah here in this passage that is quoted does not tell us how God is going to accomplish these promises. He only tells us that he will. But we know how he's going to accomplish those promises. We know that he is going to accomplish first through the reality of his Son. And secondly, he's going to accomplish them through the reality of the indwelling, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit upon his people. It's on that basis that Paul tells us, commands us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We do this as we sit underneath the means of grace that God has given as he pours them out upon us. My friends, this is the heart of Christianity, the reality of the promises that God has not just made, but he has accomplished. He has done these things. As we go on, we'll see more of the particulars about the sacrifice and the place and the fact that it is completed. But right now, we have to realize We have to draw into ourselves the reality of what God has promised and accomplished. Are we being described here as those who have His Word upon our hearts and our minds, as those who call Him our God and we are His people, as those who know the Lord, as those who know forgiveness? My friends, this is the heart of the transformation that God has begun in us and will surely bring to completion. Let us trust in those promises. Let us believe in those realities. But also let us go forth that we might demonstrate those things to a world that is dying, is perishing apart from the reality of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning for Your goodness, Your grace, Your majesty, for Your wisdom in the way in which You have accomplished all things. The sending of Your Son, the pouring out of Your Spirit upon us, the calling of us to be Your ambassadors and to go with Your Word, but also with the transformation that You have begun in us. Father, we are overwhelmed. We are amazed by all that You have accomplished. We ask this morning that You would cause us to trust yet again more deeply in Your reality, in Your promises. Draw us to Yourself and use us, Father, for Your purposes. Enable us to go forth and to counter the misunderstandings and the outright lies that are told, not just about You, but also about us. That we might go forth and show that You are a God who transforms and that we are a people who have been transformed by Your goodness and by Your grace. Grant us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.